Reading in a passage we've been sort of playing with in the Revelation is in the first chapter. We will be getting back to Philippians one of these days, but the Revelation just has so much you can keep digging, and there's more and more to it. So I invite you to stand as we read from chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4 of the Revelation. John is getting this incredible vision. And where was John at the time of the vision? Does anybody know? Isle of Patmos. Was he on a cruise? No. Isle of Patmos was where you went to do hard labor. It was a rock quarry, and he was exiled there with other criminals, hardened criminals, and so on. So this was not easy. John is one of the only apostles that we believe lived a full life. All the others were martyred. And yet he had a very difficult one. There was hot oil poured on him, and he was on the Isle of Patmos, so life was not easy. But he gets this incredible vision that closes what we call the Bible. And this is in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 4. Hear the word of God. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Okay, again, those of you on the first row, are any of you 10 years old? We got a 10-year-old. Okay, I want to tell you a story about a 10-year-old girl. She lived in a country called India. Her name was Kanmani. And Kanmani worked 60 hours a week, 10 hours a day, Monday through Saturday. She had a 30-minute break for lunch. She began at 8, and she knocked off a little after 6. Kanmani would spend her days making cigarettes. The cigarettes would be made, folded, and then her job was to cut off the ends with a knife. If she slowed down at all, the boss person would smack her on the head with a rod. Now, the awesome thing about Kanmani is she was at 10 years old when I heard about the story, but she had been doing it for 5 years already. She was 5 years old when she started putting in a 60-hour week for 75 cents. That's how much she made for the whole week, 75 cents. Now, the reason I'm telling you the story is Kanmani was what we would call a bonded laborer. Her parents in India had to borrow 50 bucks. And the security would be that their daughter would work until the debt was repaid. One of the conditions was it had to be repaid in a lump sum, 50 bucks. This impoverished family had to live off of the money that Kanmani was making. That's why even though it would take over a year to pay back, she'd already worked 5 years, and they still owed 50 bucks. So she was going to spend the rest of her childhood 60 hours a week, making 2,000 cigarettes a week so that her family could get 75 cents a week. Now, Kanmani is one of millions upon millions of bonded workers in India alone. This is common practice. You go down to Haiti, and we think slavery is gone. Think again. In Haiti, when families can't afford to feed their children, they just give them out to somebody who has enough food to feed them and put a roof over them, but they serve basically as slaves to that family. In addition to that, every year, I hate to tell you statistics like this, but every year there are 1 million new children forced into prostitution. 1 million a year. Now, in addition to that, there are corrupt governments, there is torture, there is abuse, and there are over 1 billion over 1 billion people living in abject poverty, meaning less than a dollar a day. Now, I'm going to say something more about this in a moment, but I just want you to be aware that there are many Kanmanis around there, and I'll make a point about that in just a moment. A number of years ago, during an exposition, one of these international exposition where countries gather and bring, you know, their new discoveries and this kind of thing, one man made a structure. And when the people in that city saw this structure go up, they thought it was a monstrosity that needed to be dismantled and torn down immediately after the exposition. They just thought it was awful looking. Well, the man who built it took great pride in it. The architect loved it and was proud of it. And today it stands as one of the great wonders in the world. It is the thing that is most unique in the city of Paris, France. What do you think it is? The Eiffel Tower. Gustave Eiffel in 1889 built the Eiffel Tower. And it stands as a tribute to his ingenuity and his incredible creativity. Well, the Lord has a structure that he is very excited about. And that structure is the church. Now, many people throughout the ages, beginning with the first century, people looking at that motley, ordinary crew of disciples says, how could anyone take any pride and excitement about these? Well, people look at us too. We're the church today. And they look at us and, I don't know what's so special about you. But Jesus takes great pride because he sees the finished product. He sees the bride presented in all of her glory and perfection. So one of the questions we need to ask is, what is the church then? What is the church to be about? What are we to be a what is our role? What is our function? There are many ways of getting a handle on what the church is. For example, and these are some things that we've looked at in the past, but there is what we call the Nicene Creed that we use on occasion. And in the Nicene Creed, it talks about the church, and I want somebody to finish this line, as one holy what? Catholic and apostolic. Each of those terms are loaded with significance and meaning for the church and what we are and what we're to be about. Another way that scholars say you can get a handle on the church is look at some Greek words that are repeated again and again and again. Words like koinonia, which means fellowship. Kerygma, which means preaching, proclamation. Diakonia, which means service. And martyria, which means martyrdom or witness. And so you can take these concepts and unpack them and get some idea of what in the world we're to be about as a church. But one of the very obvious ways of getting a handle on the church is to look at Jesus. What did he do? We're to carry on his ministry. What roles did he fulfill? We're to function in those roles. Look at the passage we just read. It speaks of God the Father as the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is unchanging, same yesterday, today, and forever. And then it talks about the sevenfold spirit. Now, this doesn't mean there's seven different spirits running around. The word seven in the Revelation means totality, completeness, fullness. So all the fullness of the Holy Spirit and all of his resources are being made available to God's people. And then notice what it says about Jesus. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's really describing three functions of Jesus. Beginning in the third century, the church began to emphasize these three functions or roles that Jesus had. Because as they understood the functions of Jesus, they realized, oh my goodness, that's what we're to be about. That's who we are. That's our role. That's our responsibility. And so first of all, Jesus was a witness or a prophet. Jesus gave his life. He is a priest. And Jesus rules over the kings of the earth. He is a king. And so let me Does everybody know, how many of you come from deep Presbyterian background? About five or six of you. We are a motley crew. Well, let me give you a little bit of Reformed Presbyterian history and background. In 1647, the Scottish Presbyterians came together with the Puritans of England, and they established what we call the Westminster Confessions. And that has been a document that has informed the Reformed and Presbyterian church family for centuries. One of the things that was a part of that was the shorter and the longer catechisms. That's 1647. In 1840, a man came along and took the shorter catechism and simplified it further. The catechism is basically a question and answer way of understanding the scripture. It's a way of teaching new converts what the faith is all about. So this man in 1840 established what was called the Child's Catechism. Let me give you the questions and the answers in one section of the Child's Catechism. What offices has Christ? Christ has three offices. What are they? The offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. How is Christ a prophet? Because he teaches us the will of God. How is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and pleads with God for us. How is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. Why do I need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do I need Christ as a priest? Because I am guilty. Why do you need Christ as a king? Because I am weak and helpless. You see, the early church realized is as they studied the Old Testament, the roles of prophet, priest, and king were being fulfilled in Jesus and in his ministry. And then you remember when Jesus got ready to leave after his death and resurrection, he turns to his disciples and he says, "As the Father, in the same way that the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So these functions, these roles relate to us. So what I want us to do is to sort of unpack them. What in the world do they mean for us? First of all, as a prophet. Now, the reason I told you the little story about Khamenei and gave you some of those statistics is to just to remind each one of us of the horrendous wrongdoing that goes on around in our world. And, you know, we as Americans in particular need to be exposed to this. Because, you see, in our affluence and in our recreational, entertainment-oriented culture, we live in a little bubble. And it's very, very easy for that milk of kindness in our heart to, frankly, just dry up. And we aren't responsive to the horrendous pain and trauma that people all around us go through. You know, to this day, I will not forget, you know, doing a teacher seminar, for goodness sakes, in Haiti. These are teachers, professional teachers. And one of them just passes out, falls on the floor because they hadn't eaten in several days. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. You know, to see children with discolored hair because they're malnourished, that shouldn't be in a world like this. And so, see, part of our role as a prophet is to not only proclaim justification, you know, getting right with God, experiencing salvation. We not only proclaim justification, but we will proclaim justice. You got to have both. You can almost hear when the great 8th century prophet proclaimed, "Let justice roll down like the waters," you can almost hear Jesus through his words and deeds saying, "Amen, amen." You see, it's part of our responsibility not to only proclaim the truth, but to be the conscience to the king, to be the conscience in our culture, to be the conscience in our community, to stand up and say, this is not right. You know, this is not what God's about. This is not just. We've got to get restless about that. We've got to get uneasy about that. We've got to get uncomfortable about the injustice in our world. Part of our role as a prophet is to seep into our culture as salt and leaven and say, folks, there's a better way. There's a better way. But because we're so uniquely blessed in this culture, it's not an easy thing to do. If we aren't intentional about it, if we don't go out seeking the least, the last, and the lost, we aren't going to rub shoulders with them. We won't see them. We won't experience the anguish and the pain and the heartache. Part of our role is to be a prophet. A second role that we're to have is the role of a priest. Let me share this story with you. This comes from Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a brilliant Roman Catholic priest who taught in Harvard, wrote dozens and dozens of books. I think he got bored at teaching at Harvard, so he joined a community of disabled people, and he learned more about how God works in people's lives through the disabled than he did at Harvard. But this is a story he shares. A few years ago, Bob, the husband of a friend of mine, died suddenly of a heart attack. My friend decided to keep her two young children away from the funeral. She thought it would be too hard for them to see their father put in the ground. For years after Bob's death, the cemetery remained a fearful and a dangerous place for them. One day, my friend asked me to visit the grave with her and invited the children to come along. The elder one was too afraid to go, but the younger one decided to come with us. When we came to the place where Bob was buried, the three of us sat down on the grass around the stone engraved with the words, "A kind and gentle man." I said, "Maybe one day we should have a picnic here. This is not only a place to think about death, but also a place to rejoice in our life. Bob will be most honored when we find new strength here to live." At first, it seemed a strange idea, having a meal on top of a tombstone. But isn't that similar to what Jesus told his disciples to do when he asked them to share bread and the cup in his memory? A few days later, my friend took her elder child to the grave, the younger one having convinced his sister that there was nothing to fear. Now they often go to the cemetery and tell each other stories about Bob. Part of our role as priests is to be ministers of reconciliation, whether that's through counseling, whether it's through teaching, whether it's through preaching. We people that are fearful and broken, we want to see that they experience peace in Jesus. We're ministers of reconciliation, reconciliation between God and man, reconciliation between people. John Duncan was a noted Scottish theologian. He was a missionary to the Jews. He was a scholar in Hebrew. And one day he was doing sharing the Lord's Supper with his congregation. And the officers were taking the cup and the bread up and down the aisles. And they came to this 16-year-old girl. And the girl just looked away and told the, sort of motioned the officer to keep going. She was just so angst about her own wickedness and her sin. And so John Duncan reached in his long arms and touched the shoulder of this girl, and he said, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners." You know, part of our responsibility is to take the good news to the most broken, the most despairing, those who do feel wicked and unworthy. Part of our role as priests is to offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise and worship. Part of our role as priests is to intercede on behalf of others. Listen to what the Revelation says about our prayers. "And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Part of our responsibility as priests is just to bless people. Remember when God came to Abraham, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing." Part of our role, part of our responsibility is just to bless people wherever we go, to bless, to bring goodness, to bring peace, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, so on. So we're prophets, we're priests, but we're also, how many of you feel like a king? We're also kings, kings. This father got up early. How many of you get up at 5 or earlier? Most people here are people of leisure then. Anyway, this dad got up at 5, and he goes down to the kitchen, walks down the steps from upstairs, goes to the kitchen, brews himself some coffee, and he takes a deep breath. Boy, this is going to be a nice, quiet moment. I'm going to enjoy the newspaper sipping my coffee. So he just about gets into the paper, opens the paper up, and takes a sip when he hears the pitter-patter of a 5-year-old daughter making his way down the steps. And she comes into the kitchen. And the father says, "Honey, it's too early for you to get up. You need to go back upstairs." But Daddy, I'm just wide awake. You know how that is. and so again, the father says, "You need to get all your siblings are asleep. Your mama's asleep. You need to go back upstairs and go to sleep." "But Daddy, I just can't. I am just wide awake." And as the dad had opened the newspaper, he noticed that there was a globe there, a picture of the earth. So he had an idea. "I'm going to cut this out, and I'm going to cut it all into a whole bunch of pieces. I'm going to get her to see if she can put it back together." So he cut it out, cut it up, and says, "Honey, here's some scotch tape, and I want to see if you can put these pieces back together and make it a globe. You can go in the dining room and do that." So he takes a deep breath, opens his newspaper, takes one or two sips of coffee, and the little girl comes running right back in. She says, "Daddy, I finished. And he looked at the globe, and he was just shocked that it was all put together. And he asked his daughter, "How in the world did you do that?" And the little girl responded in this way, "It was easy, Daddy. On the back side of the page was a picture of a man. When you make the man right, you make the world right." Jesus brings order to the world. He talked more about a kingdom. Jesus talked more about a kingdom than anything. And that's why we talk about Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We submit to His order. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're saying, "Lord, we're not content with the status quo. There's too much despair. There's too much brokenness. There's too much disorder. There's too much confusion. There's too much fighting. There's too much bitterness. There's too much anger." I mean, we could go on and on and on. We need the King to come and bring some order to all this. That's what we're praying when we pray. "Thy kingdom come. Lord, be the King here. Be established here." Well, we're kings. We're a kingdom of kings and priests. We participate in that rule. One day, we'll actually be seated with Him in glory on thrones. Now, one of the things that has caused confusion in the first century and for us is when Jesus talked about the kingdom being at hand, the kingdom is here, and also the kingdom not yet, that the kingdom's still coming. I mean, for goodness sake, Jesus, make up your mind. What is it? Is the kingdom here or not? Is the kingdom coming? Or what? What are you trying to say when you say the kingdom is here and yet the kingdom is coming? Well, a modern day analogy may help us. And Alan, don't confuse me. I asked Alan to straighten us out on this, and Alan just got more and more complex, more deeper in the subject than I wanted to go. But during World War II, one of the big events was the invasion by the Allied forces into Europe. What was that day called? D-Day. Well, thank you. Alan, did you hear that? D-Day, 1944, June 6th, was it, I think. But anyway, when that occurred, it was a done deal. I mean, the Axis were going to be defeated and surrender would come. It was just a matter of course. But as you know, for months and months after that, there was still fighting. There was still a war going on. And then on VE Day, May 8th, 1945, it was over. But the fact of the matter is, 11 months earlier, history was already being written. it was already known which direction the war was going on. Our holy Heavenly Father cannot interact with unholy, sinful people on planet Earth. So he had to send his Son to take the penalty of our wickedness, our sin, and unholiness. And so the Lord's death and resurrection became D-Day for human history. It was D-Day. Victory was won. But guess what? Even after Jesus died and rose again, we still fight and struggle in the spiritual realm, don't we? There's still temptation out there. But when Jesus comes back the second time, judgment occurs and his kingdom will be established in all of its fullness. So as we serve as kings, there is both a here now and a not yet. One of the ways of trying to get a handle on what our function and our role here on planet Earth is all about is to look at the three offices that Jesus fulfilled: prophet, priest, and king. Because when Jesus commissioned us, when he said, "As the Father has sent me, in the same manner the Father has sent me, I'm sending you," we're to fulfill those functions and those roles. May it be. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you love us. And Lord, the responsibility you've given us is frankly far beyond our capability. But we're grateful that the sevenfold Spirit is working in and through us, empowering, enabling, making all the resources available to us. So Lord, grant us grace to want to be obedient. Grant us grace to have a want to live into that prophetic role, that priestly role, that kingly role, that indeed people might begin to taste of kingdom realities here on planet Earth in our day and time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.